Thank you, Kevin. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today, and I would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with each of the things that we examine this morning, test them by the Word of God, and make certain that what we say is grounded within the Word of God. The news has been inundated lately with the subject of abortion because of a number of things that have taken place on the political scene. While it is not the work of the church to address politics, and that certainly is not what I want to do this morning, it is important for us as Christians on any given subject to always ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say about that particular issue? And so this morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to consider together, what does the Bible say about abortion? It's important for us to understand this is not a modern issue or a modern problem. We have in the records of some of the oldest laws that we know anything about, for example, the Code of Hammurabi, there is reference to abortion and a prohibition of it. In the Hippocratic Oath that even to this day is sworn to by those in the medical field that would become doctors, the original version of the Hippocratic Oath prohibited abortion. It might be that some, as they would look to Scripture, and in Scripture we don't find a specific reference to abortion, some might imagine, well, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. I think in some ways that silence is kind of conspicuous because I think the principles that are taught within Scripture make it so obvious that that would be something inconceivable for one that is a child of God, that is seeking to follow what the law of God teaches in general. And I say that because immediately after the New Testament, you will find in some of the earliest writings that we have by Christians, specific reference to abortion and the fact that Christians don't engage in that kind of behavior. I want us to look, though, at three things that we do find within Scripture that make it very clear that abortion is something that is sinful, abortion is something that is not approved by God, and it should not be something that our culture sanctions and approves of. First of all, I want us to consider that the Lord's view on children makes it explicitly clear that this is something that is not acceptable before God. In Exodus chapter 1, we have, of course, the incident that describes for us as the Israelites had grown in Egypt and their numbers were expanding. The king of Egypt decided that something needed to be done about that. And in Exodus chapter 1, if you'd read with me, beginning in verse 15 and go down to verse 17, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shaphirah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then he shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Now, one might say, well, this isn't talking about abortion. That's correct. It is talking about killing the child after birth. But it is important for us to recognize that in many respects, the same principles are demonstrated here. Because you see that the reason these Hebrew midwives, even though they certainly would have faced penalty from Pharaoh for not obeying what he commanded them to do, they feared God more and recognized that that would not be approved by God. Children are described in Scripture as a gracious gift. If you go to Genesis chapter 33, in Genesis chapter 33, we see the incident in which Jacob and Esau are coming back to see one another. And Jacob is fearful of Esau and what he will do. But I call your attention in Genesis 33, verses 4 and 5, to some statements that Esau makes as he sees how Jacob has flourished. Verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" Most of us are familiar, if you go to Psalm 139,
Psalm 139, the beautiful statement that is made there regarding children and how we ought to view them. They're not a nuisance. They're not an inconvenience in our life. Instead, we should recognize that they are a blessing from God. And in Psalm 127 and in verse 3, the Lord reveals to us the idea that children are to be recognized as a blessing. Psalm 127, 127 and verse 3. I may have said 37. I went to 37. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. But Scripture will also speak of the fact that it is God who, as the terminology is used, opens the womb. And that is the idea of children coming forth from the womb. In Genesis chapter 29, Genesis chapter 29, I want us to notice this wording, and we'll talk a little bit about how we can understand it and what exactly it is describing. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Then the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son.' And she called his name Simeon." Now, what does this mean here where it describes the fact that God opened the womb? I don't think this is saying that God, in a miraculous way, contrary to the laws He's already set in place, brought about these conceptions or prohibited these conceptions. However, it's important for us to recognize that as the Creator, we don't exactly know what the limits are of God's continuing involvement with His creation. In other words, the laws that He's set in place make it such that conception comes about and life comes about. But that doesn't mean that God is not still involved in that. Even if it is simply a matter of His design bringing about conception, Scripture speaks of it as His involvement in conception. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we notice a similar idea in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here, as we learn about the mother of Samuel, that would be the great prophet in Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's look together at verses 1 and 2, uses similar language in saying, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, I want you to notice, skip down to verse 5, and I want us to look at the wording there as it tells us further about this one of his wives that did not have children. "But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although," notice this, "the Lord had closed her womb." We need to understand that it's not a matter that we need to think about, well, this is just a biological kind of thing. This is just a mechanical kind of process that doesn't have the involvement of the Lord at all. No, as Scripture speaks of it, God is involved in this. One final example along these lines. Go over to Ruth with me and look with me at Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her," notice this, "the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now, we recognize that there are times in which conception has come about through sinful behavior or ungodly kind of behavior. But that doesn't mean that that life that is created, that that life that is even the result of sinful behavior, doesn't have the involvement of God's creative force involved in it. And I think that's important for us to recognize as we look at what the Bible says about children. But one final thing I'd like for us to look at is the fact that the Bible clearly describes the fact that those that are formed in the womb, It's not simply that one is alive after coming out of the womb, but rather it speaks of the fact that God forms man and woman in the womb. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This may have been what I was thinking when I got my 30s and my 20s mixed up a minute ago. Go to Psalm 139. And here the psalmist describes for us in the most beautiful terms God's creative force as it plays out in human life. And the psalmist here in Psalm 139, beginning of verse 13, says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. And in Jeremiah's calling to be a prophet, I want you to notice something that the Holy Spirit reveals to us about that. It is not that God had no involvement, God had no plan for Jeremiah until he was born and came out of the womb. Jeremiah words it this way, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. So that clearly shows us some things about how God views children. But secondly, a principle I think it's important for us to understand is that when Scripture speaks about those that are unborn, it doesn't use terminology like we're accustomed to today. I don't object to the term fetus. I think in some respects it is a way of describing a stage of development. But sadly, I think that many within our culture have come to kind of use that as sort of a way of saying, well, it's not yet a person. It's not yet a child. When Scripture speaks of those that are in the womb, it is very clear that Scripture will use the same terms for a child in the womb or out of the womb. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, and let's notice this in the case of both Jesus and John. Luke chapter 1, and let's look together at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll move through and look at a few passages within this chapter. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. The discussion has to do with the conception of Elizabeth, you'll remember, the mother of John the Baptist, and the conception of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month," and that's speaking of the sixth month of Elizabeth's conception, "the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now skip down, if you would, to verse 31 in this same text. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Now skip down to verse 36. And let's notice the text says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived," notice, not something that's not a child yet, "but conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren." In this same chapter, look down to verse 41. "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary," listen to this, "that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And notice that term babe there. If it's not yet a child, how would it be described as a babe? And compare that if you go over to chapter 2 and verse 12. I want us to notice some wording there in chapter 2 and verse 12 that I think kind of illustrates this as well. "And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe," the same term that was used of the child within the womb, "a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Go back to the book of Job for a moment, and I want us to notice some wording there in the book of Job. And we'll see the same principle illustrated in Job 3 and verse 3. You'll remember that Job is overcome with not only disasters outside of his body, but he is also overcome with things then that affect his health. And in his anguish over this, verse 3, he expresses some despair. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to notice the wording that he uses. "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. Notice it's a child that he speaks of even at the point of conception. Now, I want to talk for a few moments about an example that sometimes is used by those that would advocate abortion and say that it would be something acceptable for Christians. They sometimes will appeal to a text in Exodus chapter 21, and let's look together at verses 22 through 25. This is what is sometimes referred to as the lex talionis. That's a Latin phrase that simply means the law of retaliation. We know it as an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I want you to notice how it is set up, and this is what sets the stage for the argument that some will make. Notice we'll read down to verse 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if, notice this, any harm follows, and we'll talk about what that means, any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, you'll notice on the overhead that some translations, not very many, the Revised Standard and the original edition of the New American Standard and even the New Revised Standard now, will translate this in a way that I believe is a poor translation. It communicates the wrong thing. It will say miscarriage. Now, I don't know that the editors had any intent to try to defend the subject of abortion, but that's not literally what the wording communicates in the Hebrew. It literally is, as we see reflected from Young's literal translation, her children come out. I think that's very interesting because this wording is used for live birth. So what harm that follows is being described? Well, the harm that follows is either harm to the mother because of this hurt or harm to the live baby that comes out and then dies. You see, the advocates of abortion that will appeal to this will say, well, see, it's she has a miscarriage, the baby dies within her, but it's not that's not what's involved with the life for life kind of exchange. I don't think that's correct. And you'll see that the majority of translations, even though they may word it a little bit different, the Old King James would say her fruit come out, but it is essentially the idea that's borne out. And now the New American Standard in the updated version of it will use very similar terminology to what we used a moment ago. She gives birth prematurely. I think it's very clear, though, that this describes that if in this incident where she's hurt and the baby dies, it is life for life. And that very clearly, I think, affirms that the Holy Spirit, as He reveals things within Scripture, describes the unborn child as life. But finally, we must recognize that a principle that is clear in Scripture, all the way back to the book of Genesis, is that murder is condemned. Go to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Following the flood, I want us to notice a statement that is made in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. 3 points that I think are important there. Number one, we're not supposed to kill. Number two, when one has killed, then capital punishment is justified according to this text. And that's not murder. Instead, it is retribution. It is justice for that life that is taken. But thirdly, we notice that life of human beings is described as being in the image of God. Mosaic law made it very clear as well. If you go to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21, and let's look together at verse 12. We are all familiar with the Ten Commandment law, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. But notice here, Exodus 21 and verse 12, reinforcing that, says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Life for life, once again. Well, what about Jesus? Did Jesus take the same kind of attitude. I call your attention in Matthew chapter 19, to a situation in which Jesus is asked what one must do to have life. And he answers by telling the man that he must keep the commandments. And the man wants to know more about this. Well, all of them, or what should I keep? And so picking up in verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" the man says. Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness." And we'll stop there for our purposes. But Jesus affirms this very principle. And finally, in the book of Revelation, as it describes punishment for those that do not receive eternal life, I call to your attention in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the ominous description that is given there of the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is described as the second death. And notice what verse 8 tells us. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable," and notice this, "murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." All of this makes it very clear that if God values children to such an extent, and if those that are in the womb are counted as children, life for life calls upon the principle of retribution, we must recognize that this is a murder. This is a taking of life that God has created. And so, clearly from Scripture, we cannot ever suggest that it is approved by God. Well, we need to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers to mankind forgiveness of sin. And I recognize that there have been circumstances in which there are those either that have stood outside of Christ, that have made this sinful choice, or even as a result of unfaithfulness have acted in such a way. There is forgiveness that is offered by the blood of Jesus Christ, but that forgiveness involves repentance. We must put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God. And if you stand outside of Christ, you must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that your sins might be washed away, that you might become a new creation. If you're here this morning, you've never done that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.